I want to welcome you here for our time of worship, an opportunity to minister from the Word of God, to encourage one another in the Scriptures. Let's begin our time together in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come into your presence in the name of Jesus Christ. We who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children. How much more you, our Heavenly Father, will give to us of the Spirit when we ask, and so we do. We do ask our God that you would give to us the Holy Spirit, that he might be empowering our efforts, both in the ministry of speaking the Word and hearing the Word of God. We thank you that you have provided this means of communication during these days of unusual providence. We pray that in our exercise of faith in Christ Jesus, that you might yet encourage our love and our faith and our hope, that we might be strengthened, that we might overcome, and that in all things we might glorify the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. I want to speak to you on the subject of fear. The title of my message is "Do Not Fear, for I Am With You." Perhaps you can remember an occasion in which you experienced fear, a situation in which you were afraid. Regardless of whether you were afraid or not, the situation pressed itself on you, and you were required to work through your fear. You were required to keep on going. I remember once as a child, maybe 8, 9 years old, on vacation with my family in Florida, my dad and I had rented a kayak and we had paddled out and we went pretty far. It was to the point where the water color was changing from light emerald green into a darker blue. And we discovered that the kayak had sprung a leak and it was sinking. So both of us had to get out of the kayak, my father pulling the rope in front and me pushing from the rear. And we began to push the kayak back toward the shore. We had heard just previous to that a lady had been bitten by a barracuda. Sharks were known to be in those waters. And those thoughts began to fill my mind as I was pushing along and swimming. But I kept my eyes on my dad. My dad is a strong swimmer. And as long as I knew that he was in front of me, as long as I knew that he was pulling, I was able to push through and continue to keep kicking, and we got through that struggle, and we got into the shore. But I did that by keeping my eye upon my father and being encouraged by his exhortations to press on, and in doing so, we were able to overcome. Now, our situation in our day with this pandemic is perhaps similar in the sense that as I thought, what is swimming beneath me in that water, we might think, at what point might we be infected by this virus? And it instills a sense of fear in us, a fear for our own health, fear for the health of our family, for the health of our church family, our friends and neighbors. And we're startled when we see the diagrams and the pictures depicting the extent of this virus to every country around the world. It's amazing how life has changed just on the occasion of this little microbe. We have to swim through this ocean of data, information that's coming to us like waves upon waves. Information from China and Italy, Iran, throughout the United States, different cities in our country. All of the voices, the government officials, the doctors, the civil servants who are doing so much to be our help, and commentators and family and friends, and it's hard to try to understand, well, what exactly is happening? What is true? What's the best way to protect ourselves and our families? What's in front of us? What does this have to do for our jobs, for our economy? What happens if one of our loved ones gets infected? Will the doctors be able to treat them? How long will it be before we reach the land, as it were, and come back to a state of normalcy? Well, so much in a crisis depends upon the connection between your eyes, your ears, and your heart. Where is it that you're looking? Who is it that you're listening to? And what thoughts are occupying your mind and keeping your attention? A crisis will expose those things in our lives. The word crisis comes from the original language in the New Testament of Greek, and it's often translated into the English word judgment. A crisis is a judgment, and a judgment is that which separates things that are different from each other. To make a judgment is to distinguish things that differ. The judge is to distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, and then making that distinction, he or she is to enact justice, and that is to treat the righteous according to their just reward and to treat the wicked according to their just punishment. So judgment or crisis is the occasion in which what is actually present comes to light. Who we are is exposed in the context of a crisis. A crisis is not a time to become something new, if you will, as much as it is the occasion in which who you already are is made evident. It's like a test. It shows, especially for us as disciples, what is the quality and what is the character of our discipleship. Have we been looking and keeping our eyes upon Christ? If we've been doing that, we will do that in a crisis. Have we been listening to the voice of Christ? If we've been doing that, we will do that in a crisis. Has our minds been occupied with the things of the Word of Christ? If we've been doing that, we will do that in the crisis. The crisis asks the question, what is it that we're depending on? What is it that's determining the life that we're presently living? Is our situation the determinative factor? Our speculations, our fears? Or is it indeed Christ who by the Spirit is instructing us in the way illuminated by the Word of God? We need to learn to live by faith. And the Scriptures would have us understand that it is faith that displaces and pushes out our fears. And so today, in order to strengthen our faith, I want to direct our attention to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. I want us to consider his words from chapter 43, and we'll also couple those words with the words of David in Psalm 56. Reading from Isaiah chapter 43, beginning at verse 1. But now thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored, and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I want us to consider, first of all, the command not to fear. We are commanded not to fear. And we see that emphasized both in verse 1 and then again in verse 5. Verse 1, do not fear, and exactly the same words repeated in verse 5, do not fear. Now, this is a technique that the writers of Scripture often use, a bracketing technique, in order to emphasize what is important. And here is the main imperative, the main commandment that we receive here in our text. Do not fear. Positively stated, be courageous. Now, we hear that command and immediately sense the challenge that it puts upon us, because our fear is something that we experience, as it were, out of the blue. It's something that grips us. It's something that happens to us. It's It's something that we have a sense of being overwhelmed by. We can't help it. It just comes on us. If the Lord is saying to us in this text, never be afraid, we throw our hands up and say, too late, I'm already afraid. What he's saying is not so much never be afraid as much as stop being afraid. There are legitimate occasions for fear. There are scary and frightful things that we encounter in this fallen world. And if we're not afraid of such things, we're not living in reality. But the scripture meets us from the word of God and says, do not be afraid. Stop being afraid. And here I ask you to look over to that Psalm 56. And notice the words of David here in verse 3 and verse 4. You might want to keep a thumb over on Isaiah 53. We'll be back there again momentarily. But in Psalm 56, verse 3, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. Notice, not if I am afraid, but when I am afraid. The Scriptures assumes that we will find ourselves in situations when we are afraid. When we are afraid, what are we to do? Well, we need to act. We need to exercise our faith. Otherwise, our fear will paralyze us into inactivity, overrule us. But we must overrule, we must overcome our fear. So what does David do? He emphasizes again what he does. He tells us twice, I will trust. He says, I will trust in you. And then he again repeats in God. In two times, I will trust. Two times, in God. And then specifically, to you. What is David doing? What is someone doing when they turn to God and say, I will trust in you? What they are doing is they're praying. And notice that this exercise of trust, this exercise of prayer, is in the context of the word of God. Verse 4, in God whose word I praise. So here is David in a posture of praise and worship. He is praying. The word of God is open and the eyes of his faith are focused upon the God of the Scriptures. And he's afraid. But in his fear, he turns to his God. And it's very interesting, and we want to pick this thought up again, but your fear is closely related to your God. Your fear will alert you and will help you to identify who is the God that you actually serve and trust. But look again at our text and see what David does. He moves from the present. He says, I am afraid. And he moves to the future. I shall not be afraid. Well, how does he do this? Well, he does it by an act of will. He makes a determined choice. He says, I will, I shall not. His fear is met with a decisive response of intentional exercise of faith. David is not passive. David does not roll over and lie down. David meets his fear with the word of God in prayer, in the posture of worship in which his God comes into the focus of his faith. Now again, on what basis does David make this act? Verse 4, in God, in whose word I praise. Now David is telling us what he's been doing up until this occasion when he finds himself in a state of fear. He tells us in verses 1 and 2 that he's surrounded by enemies who are fighting against him. He finds himself in a situation in which he's being preyed upon. His words are being distorted in verse 5. He is being watched as though to be ambushed in verse 6 and 7. And it is causing him not only fear, but in verse 8, it's occasioning him to cry, and his tears, as it were, are being gathered in God's bottle. But what has he been up to? What has he been doing up to this point? Well, he tells us that he is a man who has been worshiping God according to the word of God. He is a man who knows how to pray to God in his fear. He does what he has been habitually doing. He turns to his God in prayer. Again, in verse 10 and 11, he repeats this same determination. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. David has lived and is living in relation to the word of God. And when he finds himself in a situation that brings fear to his heart, he knows where his God is. He knows how to express his prayer. He knows how to understand his God as he is revealed in the word of God. And in so doing, he discovers that God is worth his fear more than his troubles, more than his circumstance or situation. In Luke chapter 12, our Lord speaks to this very issue. He tells us in Luke chapter 12 and verse 4 and 5, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Fear this God, because he is worthy of more respect and more fear than the threats and situation and circumstances and emotions that grip us in times of fear. Our vulnerability in our fears is to begin to speculate, to begin to think things that we project from our minds onto the screen of a potential situation, a future circumstance. But David says that's not what he's going to do. He's going to trust in God. He is going to know the God who is present with him, who has been present with him, and who will be present with him tomorrow. So when David looks at tomorrow, he doesn't project speculations upon it. He sees the presence of his God. His God will be with him tomorrow as he is today. So his theology, his doctrine of God, his worship, his habit of prayer, his engagement in the Word of God, all of these things are expressing his fear of God, his reverence of God. And those things gain the precedent even though his heart is experiencing the agitation and the discomfort of fear. And he puts his trust in his God. And with his faith fastened upon his God, he is able then to face and overcome his fear. Here is where that matter of fear and the God that you serve and worship is so closely related. You see, fear is an indicator as to what it is that you're putting your trust and your confidence in. We all have confidence. We all put trust. We all have to rely upon certain people, certain things. And that object of our reliance, that in which we are putting our trust, acts to us in some way as God is to act to us. He is the one whom we are to fear. He is to be the object of our trust and our dependence and to give us security and safety. It is the Lord our God who is to be the object of our hope. So fear has a theological significance. Fear is an indicator that lights up in your life and allows you to identify what is it I'm depending upon. And fear rises in proportion to that latent doubt that perhaps what I'm depending upon isn't really trustworthy. Perhaps my trust has been misplaced. And that realization arouses a certain sense of fear. To the extent that our God is not the God of Scripture, to the extent that we've succumbed to idolatry, our fears will alert us that perhaps our fears are misplaced. If we have our fear in God, if He is the object of our trust, our security, and our hope, then we have that which is stronger and which removes all lesser fears. We often sing a hymn through all the changing scenes of life. And in the sixth verse, we sing the words, "Fear Him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear." So fear signals to us, a signal that says, is what you're trusting, is who you're trusting, trustworthy? Are you trusting in yourself? And you realize, well, I'm not in control. I'm not in control of this virus. And trusting in myself arouses a certain measure of fear. Am I trusting in my money? Am I trusting in my government? We're thankful for all that our government is doing, but isn't there a certain sense that perhaps there's a limitation to this? Perhaps there's something here that legitimately causes fear. Certainly, we're not trusting in our spouse or our children. We're not trusting in our strength and our health. There are things here that are confronting us in this pandemic that are showing themselves stronger than these other points of reference. What will keep us secure? Not only through illness and disease and disruption to the economy and even through death itself. The answer to that, of course, is God. God alone is able to keep us secure. And He is able to keep us secure even through the crisis of death. You see, we are called to focus our faith upon the Lord our God. And so back in Isaiah 43, we are told in verse 1 and again verse 5, do not fear. That's the emphatic imperative of the text, the command not to fear. Secondly, we are not to fear because of the character of our God. We are not to fear because of the character of our God. Notice in verse 1 how the Lord begins to identify Himself. He introduces Himself to us as our Creator who formed us. Now, this is the language used to describe God as Creator in the work of the original creation, but now this vocabulary is taken up and used in order to describe the God who is the God of our salvation. We see this in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that He has ordained beforehand that we should walk in Him. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. We are those who have been in Christ, made in the likeness of God, and have been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. The God who called all things into being through the power of His word is also said to be the God who calls us, and He calls us by name. Here we recognize what Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, verse 3 to 5, that He, as the shepherd, calls His sheep by name, and His sheep hears His voice. He calls them by name, and He leads us out. We are the sheep of His pasture in Psalm 100. He is our shepherd in Psalm 23. This is our Creator who has formed us. In verse 1 and verse 3, and then again in verse 4, we see that this God who is our Creator is also our Redeemer who has ransomed us. In other words, He owns us, having paid the ransom price for our redemption. So in verse 1, He tells us, you are mine. Again, this is a note sounded in the New Testament where Peter quotes from Deuteronomy in 1 Peter 2:9 and tells us, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You are mine, God's own possession. Why? That we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. He is our Creator. He is our Redeemer. And then in verse 3 we read, I am the Lord your God. And here, if you're reading an English text, often you'll be alerted to the fact that the Old Testament writer is referring to the covenant name of God, Yahweh, with each of those letters capitalized L-O-R-D. This is the name that God revealed of Himself to Moses in Exodus 3:15 at the burning bush. It is the name that is of God that is particularly associated with the Exodus event when God intervened on behalf of the sons of Abraham and rescued them from their bondage and slavery from the land of Egypt. The Exodus becomes the defining point of reference not only for the Old Testament as the redemptive event of the Old Testament people of God, but also becomes a metaphor and picture for how we are to understand our salvation in Christ in the New Testament as well. Jesus is our Passover lamb. We participate in the exodus of His resurrection. We are liberated from our slavery to sin and from Satan's tyrannical lies. And we are brought through the wilderness of this present age into the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. Yahweh is our God. He is the Lord. Indeed, He is the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3, we read another reference of God identifying Himself. He is the Holy One of Israel. Here is Isaiah's favorite reference of who God is, likely stemming from Isaiah's initial commissioning as a prophet when he was given that vision that we read of in Isaiah chapter 6, where he comes into the very throne room of God and he sees and hears the angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And he recognizes one upon the throne whose train fills the entire temple that fills with smoke, and he's overcome. Now, when we read later in our New Testaments, in John 12 and verse 38 to 41, John references Isaiah 6 and tells us that Isaiah, through prophetic vision, saw Jesus Christ, who is exalted upon His throne. And John himself, in Revelation chapter 5, is given the same perspective upon the throne of God. The one who sits upon the throne is the Father in union and oneness with the Son, the Lion of Judah, who is the Lamb of God, who has overcome, who sits upon the throne. Here is the Holy One of Israel, the one who has overcome, the one who sits in supreme sovereignty, exercising power over all creation in order to work out the purposes of His saving grace in the lives of His people. That's why we see then in verse 3 that He is called our Savior. And of course, that is none other than Christ Jesus. The angel tells Mary, you will call His name Jesus, because He will save His people from His sins. His very name has to do with the salvation that is wrought by God. The Lord is our Savior. Jesus is our Lord. In verse 11 of Isaiah 43, we read, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Christ our Savior is the revelation, the incarnation of this very God, the Lord. See how the Lord is so intent upon putting our eyes upon Him in the midst of our times of fear, telling us not to be afraid. And He puts Himself in front of us and shows us, as it were, the various faces of a prism of his identity with these various titles. I'm your creator. I'm your redeemer. I am the God of the Exodus, the Lord. I am the Holy One of Israel. I am your Savior. And all of these manifestations of the identity of our God are given in relation to us, his people. And we are to know him now as the God who has revealed himself in the fullness of all of these descriptions in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And we are to know the God revealed in the Scripture, the God who is the great I Am, the God who we are, who we confess in our, even in our children's shorter catechism, to the question, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Isaiah chapter 43 is already partway into a section in the prophecy of Isaiah that's called the Book of Comfort. The book of Isaiah sort of makes a pivot point, transitions into a new section at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 40. And there, Isaiah is told to comfort God's people. Where does Isaiah start in this assignment to comfort God's people? Well, we read in Isaiah 40 in verse 9, "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news." That's a reference to the gospel. "Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God." Jerusalem, you, the city of God, where the temple of God is built, where the worship of God is conducted, where the name of God is placed, there, in that sacred place, you have a message. Declare this message of good news and tell to all the surrounding population, do not fear. Why? Behold, your God. Here is your God. Would you be comforted? Here is your God. Would you be victorious over your fear? Here is your God. Would you be courageous? Here is your God. Will you persevere and endure through the course of God's providential testing and crisis? Here is your God. Again, the question presses itself on us, where am I looking? What is the focus of the eye of my faith and trusting? Who am I watching as I swim through these waters of uncertainty? Who am I listening to? Whose words occupy my thoughts and my mind? How am I directing my heart through the habit of worship, prayer, engagement with the Scriptures, with the eye of my faith fastened upon the Lord my God? We are commanded not to fear. Secondly, we are not to fear because of the character of our God. And thirdly, we are not to fear because of the covenant that we have with our God. Again, our eyes remain in Isaiah chapter 43. We're not to fear because of the covenant that we have with our God. Notice the language of verse 4. We're here, the Lord now begins to describe us, the people who are in covenant with him. He tells us that we are precious in his sight. This is a God who has entered into personal relation with us. He describes himself in ways that we can comprehend. To be precious in his sight is to say, you are precious before my eyes. I have my eyes on you. We live under the fatherly care of the Lord our God. David in Psalm 139 describes his leaving, as it were, his going to the ends of the earth, to the heights of the heaven, to the depths of the sea. And he says, no matter where he goes, he will never be out of the loving care of his father. He will never disappear beyond his father's eyesight. He will never go beyond the reach of his father's hand. He can never be in any situation where his father is not with him. The Lord says, "You're precious in my sight." That word means you're valuable. You are desirable. You are worth to me, worthy. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he also with him also freely give us all things? Paul says, in effect, to what expense will the Lord go to redeem us as his inheritance, as his possession? He will spare no expense. You are precious in my sight. Continue on in the text. You are honored. You are honored. The word there is an interesting term in the original. We translate it most often with the word glory. But its root meaning is heavy, weighty. You have weight. You have significance. You are honored in the sense that you will be brought in and have participation with the very glory of the God who is glorious. In a world of vanity, in a world of empty futility, in the world of pride that is described in the New Testament as man being puffed up, the idea is a hot balloon full of air that just flies off into the sky. Consider all of the things that have been the object of men's devotions that no longer now are accessible. All of the cheering at the sports events, all of the shouting and applauding at the political rallies, all of the things that we honor and that we give glory to. And the Lord says, no, I am your God. The praise of my word is the focus of your faith. And I bring you into true glory, true honor. You are honored. And then these words, stunning. I love you. I love you. Here is the God who is love, John tells us. And we are loved by the God who is love. The God of this age does not love his devotees, does not love us, the followers of Jesus Christ. He's the liar and murderer from the beginning. There is no love in the God of this age. Mammon, wealth, status, all that this world has to offer, it doesn't turn and say to us, I love you. That word love has become so trivialized. What is love? What does it mean for this God to say, I love you? We're introduced to Jesus in Revelation 1, verse 5 and 6, as the one who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to his God and Father. When Jesus concluded what is called a high priestly prayer on the night before his crucifixion, he concludes that prayer indicating why it is that he has revealed the Father to us, has come to be the revelation of this divine love. He tells us, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. The conclusion of his prayer to his Father shows us the purpose of his coming, so that we might be enveloped in the embrace that the Father has for the Son, that the love which the Father has for the Son may be in us, and we in intimate union with Christ himself. God. And we have to bring all of what we understand of the character and the transcendent glory of this Creator God. God, revealed to us in Christ Jesus, speaks to us and says, I love you. What does that mean? Well, it depends upon who says those words. John marvels at this love. How great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God in 1 John 3:1. Loved by the Father, who brings us into the embrace of his family love, brought into the adoption of sons by the ministry of the Spirit, uniting us to the Son himself, so that all that Christ has is as his inheritance is that which with which we share our inheritance of the new heaven and the new earth, all given to us with the forgiveness of our sins and the victory of Christ's resurrection over death, because this God turns and says to us, I love you. The extent of the Lord's love for us, his people, is then set in contrast with his dealings with other peoples. You notice that in verse 3 and verse 4, there are other nations that are referred to. And in comparison of with God's treatment of his covenant people and these other people groups, Israel is seen to be of greater value. He has given ransom. He has given in place of and has made an exchange for. This is the vocabulary of an economy, the idea of paying the price in order to obtain the rescue of a slave. This would remind the people reading this of the Great Exodus, the price that was paid by the Passover lamb whose blood was shed in the place of Israel's firstborn. And then once in the land, there was to be ransom paid on behalf of the firstborn. So the idea of the ransom, the idea of making an exchange, this would all bring to the minds of God's people that great redemption that was wrought in the Exodus. God treated no other nation like that. No other people were given this Passover lamb. No other people were brought through that sea. No other people were given this covenant love that we now have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice then another bracketing device in verse 2 and verse 5. You see it in verse 2. I will be with you. And then you see verse 5. There is a progression. There is an advancement. Verse 2, I will be with you. Verse 5, I am with you. So here's another coupling. Here is why this text from verse 1 to verse 5 stands as something of a unit within the larger writings at this juncture. Here is the God who says to you, do not fear, I will be with you. Do not fear, I am with you. This is the one who tells us in Hebrews 13:5, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So the command, do not fear, is coupled with the promise, I am with you. How can I obey this command, not to fear? Because the one who has promised to be present fulfills his promise. And I can look upon the face of my Savior with the eyes of faith, and my fears are quelled, they're overcome. When will the Lord be with us? Well, he answers that very specifically in verse 2. He speaks at the beginning of that verse of when, not if, not maybe, but when. When and where? Well, he goes on to tell us where he will be with us in verse 2. He tells us, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you, for I am the Lord your God. I will be with you. I am with you. When? When you pass through the waters. What does it mean to pass through something? It means to be in the middle of it. Not to go around it, not to go under it, not to go over it, but to go through it. As the Israelites went through the Red Sea. also alluding to the rivers, as the Israelites went across the Jordan River to enter into the promised land. It's one of the reasons the old writers often refer to death with the analogy of crossing the river. In the same way that the Israelites crossed the river into the promised land, the people of God crossed that final river to enter into the promised land of the glory of God. When will God be with us? When we are in the middle of the water. When we are in the middle of the river. When we are in the midst of all the things that would otherwise incite fear within us, there's one who says, "Look at me, listen to me, think my words, pray, keep your worship focused, I am with you." And then these words, "And when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you." Well, we look into the history of God's dealings with his people at this time, and we're compelled to look a little bit into the future and wonder whether Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego might have had this very passage in their minds. When in Daniel chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian exile said, "If you don't bow and worship the statue in praise of me as God, I am going to throw you into this furnace of fire." Did they have in their mind this promise? When you are in the fire, I will be with you. And they went into the fire. And was there someone with them? Well, Nebuchadnezzar thought so, because when he looked into the furnace, he marveled because he didn't see three men, he saw four. And he tells us that the fourth one, in his words, in Daniel 3:25, was like a son of the gods, the Son of God. Here's none other than Jesus in an Old Testament theophany, a manifestation of Christ before the incarnation. We need to be real about what God is telling us here. When we go through the waters, when we go through the fire, we will not be spared from going through these very harrowing and fearful experiences. In fact, there are fires that are ignited precisely in opposition to Christians, simply because they're Christians. We will be sustained in the midst of such fire. We will be sustained through such water. Even as Peter, who, while walking on the water, was sustained as he kept his eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't look at the situation, brethren. Look at your Savior. Do not fear. I am with you. Walk through the fire by faith, not by sight, but with a faith that has your eyes fixed upon Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. So if we would overcome fear by way of application, if we would overcome fear, we must know our God. We must know our God. We must be good theologians. We must know the God revealed to us in Scripture, the God whose revelation culminates in the incarnation, the person, and the work of Jesus Christ. The world is full of idols. The world is full of false gods and rival revelations, false scriptures, lying words abound. And we need to be the sheep of Christ whose ears are attuned to the voice of our shepherd. We need to be those like Job, who told us that he feeds from the very word of God, even in the midst of the afflictions that Job experienced. His food was God's word. We need to see with the eyes of faith the triumphant, resurrected, and enthroned Jesus Christ. And as the writer of Hebrews tells us, to run our race with our eyes fixed upon Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. We need to know him. We need to be able to recognize His voice. We need to be able to recognize His words in the midst of all of the words. We need to be able to hear and know the words of the One who says, I am with you. And then in the power of the Holy Spirit, by faith, we need to put our eyes upon the Christ who is illuminated by the Word of God and walk through the waters and walk through the fires and experience His presence. I am with you. A crisis will expose the reality, the vitality of your communion with Christ, the quality of your faith. Have you been worshiping? Have you been feeding your soul on the Scriptures? Have you been exercising yourself in prayer? Have you been following Christ as his true disciple? There's something about a crisis that ought to be encouraging to Christians because it gives us the opportunity to make proof, to validate in our experience the reality of the things we profess to believe. We're in a crisis. Regardless of whether we fear or not fear, regardless of our subjective experience, the crisis is upon us. And our subjective response isn't going to change what's actually happening to us. What is our response? We're struck with something of ill health. We experience a sudden health crisis. Where are our eyes? Where are our ears? What is in our hearts? There have been occasions for which I've been thankful, where in the course of ministry I found myself in circumstances where there was tangible danger, a real serious opposition to the proclamation of the Word of God. And I was able to, in hindsight, express thanksgiving because there were occasions in which I experienced legitimate fear, even fear for my life. And in the midst of that crisis, I found something so comforting and reassuring. I really do believe this Lord. And it was proven in the midst of that crisis. It was proven under the threat that was so alarming and so fearsome. This coronavirus can do us a favor as Christians because it gives us an opportunity to prove the reality of our faith. When our faith is tried, when the test is put upon us, and when we experience that in the midst of the fire, in the midst of the flame, we do indeed believe. And our eyes do seek out the face of our Savior, and our ears do gravitate toward His voice and His words. And the crisis was the occasion of validating the reality of our living union to Jesus Christ. And when we experience that, and know His love that is more powerful than any situation or circumstance, even death itself, we are instructed and encouraged and comforted. Here is your God. He is with you. He will never leave you, nor will He ever forsake you. If we would overcome our fear, we must know our God. And then back to Psalm 56. If we would overcome fear, we must know the Word of our God. We must be Bible Christians. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose Word I praise. Again, down in verse 10, in God whose Word I praise. In the Lord whose Word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. And David, of course, is not talking merely about some mere intellectual, informational kind of knowledge of the Word of God, but he's talking about praise. in relation to the Scriptures. He's talking about his experiential vital connection to the Word of God. He's talking about the God whose Word is the communication of the God who is present. The God whose Word is spoken, as it were, from the very mouth of God, carried on the breath of God into the hearts of God's people. So that this Word becomes the defining influence of all that is within us, addressing our minds, addressing our emotions, addressing our affections, and directing the course of our will and our choices. So that when other words come in, our minds gravitate to the Word of God. When the words of our own speculations and the words of our own worries and the what ifs and what it could be and the maybes that, and we say, no, my trust is in the Lord, in whose Word I praise. Not the words of my speculations, but in the words of the Christ who says, I, this God who is love, this God who loves us, he says, I am with you. When will you be with me, Lord? He says, right now. Right now, in the midst of these waters, in the midst of this fire, I'm with you. I'll never leave you. I have entered into covenant relationship with you. I have taken you from my own possession. You are mine. I made promises to you. This is the God who cannot lie, the God who deserves our confidence and trust. Now, does that mean that we can't get the virus? No, that's not what that means. If we do get the virus, it means Jesus is with us. Does that mean that we can't die? Of course not. If we survive this pandemic, we will yet face the inevitability of physical death. Should we not be here on the occasion of the Lord's return? But if and when we die, this is the shepherd who says, I am with you, even through the valley of the shadow of death. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Even when you walk through the waters, I will lead you beside green pastures to still waters. I will be with you. So hear today what the Lord our God says to us, and hear with the ears of faith. When he says, you are precious in my sight, you are honored, and I love you. When you pass through the waters and walk through the fire, I will be with you, because I indeed am your God. I am with you today, tomorrow, and forever. Do not fear. Here is your God who says, I am with you. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we pray as we put the eyes of our faith upon Christ, as we direct our praise and obedience to your word, as we rely upon your Holy Spirit, we pray that we might hear these words not merely at the level of our intellect, but Father, that this word would be that seed that penetrates deep into the soil of our hearts and there germinates and bears fruit in our lives 30, 60, 100-fold, that this word, this gospel, this promise of the God who is living and cannot lie, that it would be a living, transforming word within our hearts. And that in the midst of this pandemic, in the midst of the disruption to our economy and our normal cadence of work and our family life and all of the things that we regularly do, that these things would not be the focus of our attention, but that the eyes of our faith would be put upon the face of Christ Jesus, the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Give to us this faith. Fill us with your love. May we know and experience, even in the midst of our crises, in the midst of our fear, may we know and experience you, the living God, who has promised never to leave us, nor to forsake us. Amen.